Take your copy of God's Word, open with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We find ourselves here at the start of the final chapter of the book of James. We've been taking our time over this summer, into the spring and summer, to go through the book of James. We have a few weeks left before we wrap this study up. This section this morning, if you were with us last week, you may remember I told you last week kind of began the closing portion of James, even though this starts chapter 5 and the chapter divisions don't always nail it right on. As you'll see, the beginning of this section here in chapter 5 has a similar opening cadence to the passage we looked at last week. That helps us know that they are closely related, that these two passages are better understood, better studied with one another. Last week, we saw James giving this command to these wealthy merchants, these business owners who were making all these grand plans. They said, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this place or that place, and we'll spend a year there, and we'll do this business, and we'll make a profit. You see, the Word of God was confronting last week this way of living that we often fall into, where we act as if we're sovereign over the universe, as if we're in control of what will happen in our futures. And this trap we fall into of acting as if we will live forever. We make plans, we make decisions in life, lots of times without a single thought towards God or towards His sovereignty, and we put our hope and our trust in ourselves. We go, I'm sovereign, I'm the king of my universe, I get to decide what I want to do. And we all know intellectually that's not true. We all, if put to the test, would acknowledge, yes, I know I'm going to die someday. I know that's unexpected. I know that accidents happen all the time. But while we know that intellectually, we talked last week about how even atheists know that intellectually, right? Even skeptics know that intellectually. What separates us is we have to be living as those who understand that the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sovereign one. And so the passage we saw encouraged us to live a life with, even if we don't say it all the time, an attitude that conveys, if the Lord wills it, if Jesus will allow it, I want to do this. If Jesus allows me, I will go and do this or do that or live this long or make these plans or do this certain thing. But recognizing that we can't put our hope and our trust in ourselves, because that's a trap. And today, similarly, James is going to continue with this idea of those things that we put our hope in, those things that we put our trust in, those things that help us sleep good at night, right? That we feel like, oh, if I can just do this enough, or if I can just live this certain way or think this certain way or whatever, then I'm going to be fine. And we put our faith and trust into those things today by talking specifically about wealth. Specifically about wealth. Our sermon title this morning is, How Do You Use Your Wealth? How do you use your wealth? Now, as way of introduction, I want to just read the first verse and make a few comments to maybe make sure we're all on the same page before we dive into the rest of the text. So with that in mind, this sermon title of How Do You Use Your Wealth, just read with me James chapter 5, verse 1, and I want to make a few comments. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So obviously, this is pretty strong language that James is using here, right? Come, you rich, come listen, you know, come now. It's kind of the same thing he said last week. Come now, you who say, I'm going to do this. He says, come now, you rich. And he says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James is using Old Testament prophetic language about the day of the Lord. When you hear this weep and howling language, I want us to recognize that this is pretty strong language and a pretty big condemnation that James is leveling against this group of people that he's talking about. I don't want us to take it lightly to think he's just kind of tiptoeing around. This is the harshest, strongest, most direct language that James has used in this book. And in the Old Testament, it's meant to bring our mind back to that. And in the Old Testament, this language was used talking about the day of the Lord, which is that coming day of judgment when God comes back in glory and in judgment to judge the living and the dead for all that has been done. And the Old Testament prophets encouraged the people to do the same thing that God's Word encourages us to do now, which is to always live in light of the day of the Lord, because we never know when it's going to come. That at any moment, that day could be there, and so we are to live with one eye on today, being good stewards of what we have, but always having one eye on the day of the Lord, knowing that's coming. So I want us to know this, what we're about to, the rest of what we're about to read is pretty heavy-handed on the rich. But here's the second clarification I want to make. When James talks about the rich, he's talking about all of us. You see, I know it's easy in Western culture to look at like Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and be like, man, the Bible's got it out for those people, those rich people out there with all that money. But man, I'm glad he's not talking about me. I'm glad this doesn't have anything to do with me. I can just sit back and take it easy today. But the Bible is not an American book. The Bible doesn't just speak to America and to the West and to Western wealth, but the Bible is a book about all people across all time. And brothers and sisters, we in the West, when we think about wealth, our mind goes much, much higher than it ought to. And I want us to get a global understanding of wealth for a moment so that we can realize that God's Word is speaking to us. According to givewhatwecan.org, individuals who make $50,000 a year are in the top 2% richest people in the world. So if you make more than $50,000 a year individually, you are richer than 98% of every other person on this planet. That number doesn't have to get much lower to become the top 10%. So I'm going to venture to say that nearly every adult in this room, if not every one of us, but at least nearly every adult in this room, I'm going to conservatively say, are in the top 10% richest people in the whole world. So in the West, when we think about rich, we think about the 1% of the 1% of the 1%, right? We think of that like very top level. But worldwide, globally, as we think about the poverty around us in our city, in our country, and then in the world, we are a group of blessed people. And I think we would all acknowledge that. I think everyone in this room would acknowledge that God has blessed us greatly as a country, to be in a country where wealth is more readily available. He has blessed us as individuals and families and as a church that we have means and we're able to provide for our families and provide for those around us, to be generous with our giving towards our church. First Baptist is an extremely generous church, and we're able to do a lot as a church because of that. We're able to keep nice facilities, do ministry and missions, minister and do a lot in our city. But I don't want you to turn off the sermon today because James says, listen, rich people, and you go, whew, all right, that's not me. This is about each of us, and this is speaking to how we ought to use our wealth. The question of the sermon title isn't, are you wealthy? The question of the sermon title is, how do you use your wealth? And I also want to make it clear here that James, as you'll see as this unfolds, James isn't condemning wealth. He's not saying it's a bad thing to have wealth. He's not saying that somehow wealthy people are more sinful or more unrighteous or less worthy or anything. It's all about how you use what you have. The pointed correction that God's Word gives us is never a condemnation of having wealth, but always how we use it. And so I want us to look at this text today with an open mind. I want us to look at this text asking the Holy Spirit to help us examine our hearts, to help us examine our lives, and help us answer the question, how do I use my wealth? And do I use it in a way that is helpful? Do I use it in a way that is God-honoring? Or do I use it in a way that Scripture would condemn and cast out? And the good news is, it's never too late to repent. You know, there was some debate amongst the commentators as I was reading and studying for this week whether this passage was talking to believers or unbelievers, right? Some commentators thought it was speaking to unbelievers because there's kind of a shift in the harshness of language. And since the last week's passage kind of talked about wealthy merchants and was definitely talking about believers, kind of thought maybe it was contrasting if this was James talking to unbelievers. Other commentators thought, maybe this is talking to, or obviously it's talking to believers because this is written to a church, right? So that's who this would be written to. That would be the audience. And then there was this kind of third category that said, hey, maybe it's written to believers, but to comfort them, because at this time they would have been the lowest class. So they would have been the ones being oppressed by the wealthy. And this was an encouragement to them that God would look out for them, that God would take care of them. And I was kind of struggling of, who is this written to? I'm not exactly sure. I've got to figure that out and pray through and think through. Is James writing to Christians, to non-Christians? But here is the conclusion I came to. I'm not 100% sure, but what I am sure is that it's relevant for all of us, because God's Word is relevant to all of us. And so if you're not a Christian and you are convicted that you're using your money this way and that you are understand the judgment that God is going to bring down, then today can be the day of repentance, and you can come to Jesus, and He will welcome you with open arms, and He will forgive you. And we'll look at an instance of that happening later in the Bible. But if you're a believer today and you realize, maybe I haven't been the best steward of what God has given me, there's repentance available for you as well. Whether a believer or unbeliever, God wants us to use our wealth in the way that He wants us to do it. And we all can repent today if we're out of step with what He's calling us to do. And so as we look at this passage with all of that in mind, I want us to answer four questions from this text that also come with four warnings with each question. The first question is this: do you use your wealth as a security blanket? So that we're asking, remember, the big picture question is, how do you use your wealth? So the first question is this: do you use your wealth as a security blanket? Look at verses 2 and 3. James chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. You see, this group of people that James is talking to, these rich, he's telling them to weep and howl because there's judgment coming upon them. And part of that judgment is that they have stored up for themselves so much wealth. So much so that they have so many clothes, they don't even realize that some of them are moth-eaten, right? They've been tucked away in the back of the closet so long. It's so much. It's just an inordinate amount. Right, their gold and silver is so much that it's starting to tarnish and rust. You see, for some, money can become a source of security, a place that we can put our faith rather than putting it in God, somewhere that we can put our trust rather than trusting in the Lord. It can become something where, you know, it's wise. We want to be good stewards of money. There's nothing wrong with saving for the future. There's nothing wrong with planning for your children's college. There's nothing wrong with having an emergency fund. But we all have to answer the question at some point in our lives that, when is enough enough? When have we stored up enough that we're not just trying to trust in ourselves and what we have stored, but we're still trusting in the Lord? What should we do? Should we just continue to build and accumulate and accumulate and accumulate until Jesus comes? Is that what He would have us do? I think the answer is no. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12 about people with this type of mindset. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." You see, this farmer in this parable had a big, nice barn, evidently, and had plenty to fill it up. And when he got more stuff than he had room for, it came that moment of decision. What do I do with all this extra stuff I have? And he decided, "I'm going to tear down. I'm going to build a bigger barn because I need more room for more stuff." And we in our lives can, if money becomes our security blanket, we just want to build bigger barns, right? Bigger investment accounts, bigger retirement accounts, bigger this, bigger emergency fund, bigger, more. And that becomes our source of comfort, much like this man in the parable. He said, "Look, I've got plenty now for years. I don't have to do anything. I can just sit around, relax, eat, drink, be merry, and just have a good old time. Now I get to enjoy it, right? I worked hard all these years building it up, and now finally it's my time to enjoy it." And what happened? That night the Lord said, "Your soul is required of you." And who's going to get all this stuff? Right? All this stuff you've built up, what now is going to happen to it? That's not who we want to be. Jesus gives us a better way in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. This is probably a familiar passage for many of you. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your heart is, there your treasure is also." Jesus shows us there's a better way. There's a better barn, if you will, if you want to stick with the parable of the rich man there from Luke. We can build up bigger barns here on earth to put our extra stuff in, or we can trust that God has a place for us that we can invest, a place that we can store our treasures, a place that we can put our peace and comfort and joy, knowing that there's an eternal inheritance waiting for us there. You see, this is difficult for us because in our culture, specifically the American West, right, not only is acquiring wealth and storing up wealth condoned, but it's admired, right? You think, "Man, look at that person. That's the person that everybody wants to be. That's the person that gets all the admiration. That's the person that gets put up on the pedestal." But there's a warning here. If we put our faith and our trust, if we have our security blanket in our money, we need to realize it's difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, Jesus gives us some harrowing words and some comforting words. It's funny how the Bible can do both at the same time, right? It can be hurtful to us and comforting to us. It offends us, and then it afflicts us, and then it comforts us. That's what happens here, Matthew 19, 23 through 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" I want to pause right there. We're going to read verse 26 in a minute, but the affliction comes first, then the comfort, okay? The affliction is, Jesus is saying, for rich people, and we just kind of established that that's most of us, right, or all of us worldwide, it's really difficult to get into the kingdom. In fact, it's as difficult as it is for a camel to go through an eye of the needle. And there's, you know, different people go, well, Jesus is speaking allegorically here. He's trying to make a point. Now, I think Jesus is being real literal, like a camel, and then y'all know what a needle, right, and the eye of a needle. And the reason I think he's speaking real literally is because of the disciples' response. What do they say? Well, hold on a minute. Then who can be saved, right? I mean, that's impossible. If you're saying that it's that difficult for a rich person to be saved, then it's impossible. How can they be saved? Here comes the comfort. Verse 26. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that's the wrong verse. Where am I at? 26, sorry. That is the right verse. I just read the wrong one. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So the truth is, it's impossible. But we don't put our faith and trust in our wealth, in our accumulation. We put our faith and trust in God, with whom all things are possible, knowing that Jesus died to save us from our sins. Now, one more thing I want to make on this point and question note before we go down to the second question is this. Look there again at James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Or verse 2, sorry. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. If we store up for ourselves treasures here on earth, we put our faith and trust in them. They become our security blanket. We think that's what's going to help me get through life, not faith and trust in Jesus. Not only will that not help us in eternity, it will actually be a mark against us. Jesus is saying, this is speaking against you. So, that's the first question. Do you use your wealth as a security blanket? Question number two, do you defraud people to gain more wealth? Because we know there's never enough, right? And so once you begin to accumulate and accumulate, do you then go to this next step? Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You see, this is a culture with daily wages, right? The workers would come to the field. They'd agree on a daily wage amount. At the end of the day, they got their money for that day's work. They'd come back the next day. They'd work. They'd get that money. So these people are dependent on their daily wage to survive, for their family survival. And these rich that James and the Word of God are condemning are those who would withhold from people what's rightfully theirs for the sake of being able to gain more themselves. And here's the warning. God sees and avenges all the wrongdoing. You see, it says there that the Lord of hosts, you see that language there, the cries of the harvest have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This, again, is hearkening back to Old Testament language in Isaiah about God avenging those who have been wronged, the righteous who have been done wrong by the wicked. And so in hearkening back to that language, the warning for us, if we defraud people, if we withhold from people what's theirs, if we steal to get ahead, is that even if it's done in private, even if the person you've wronged can do nothing to make it right against you, God sees what's done in private, and He avenges all the wrongs that are done. But again, it's not too late. If that's you, I told you a minute ago, we'd hear a story of God radically saving someone who was putting their trust in their money. That's in Luke chapter 19. It's a story I know we're all familiar with. It's got a catchy little tune with it, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? Well, Zacchaeus was a wealthy little man too. And he had gained his wealth by stealing from a lot of people. And after he had his encounter with Jesus, here's what happened. Luke 19, verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus recognized with his encounter with the Lord that he had wronged people, that he had defrauded people in the pursuit of wealth. And in his repentance, he made right what he had wronged. It's never too late if we're misusing our wealth. It's never too late to repent to the Lord, to trust that he will forgive us and save us. Third question is this: do you use your wealth for a self-indulgent lifestyle? So question one, do you use your wealth as a safety blanket? Two, question, do you defraud others to accumulate more wealth? Question three, do you use your wealth for a self-indulgent lifestyle? Because that's what they were doing here in James 5. Look at James 5, verse 5. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter." So again, we get this picture of the extremely wealthy who are accumulating and they're defrauding people to get more and more wealth. And with all that extra wealth, they want to be seen as living the luxurious lifestyle. And they are trying to impress people. They're not trying to impress God. They're trying to impress others around them. And James compares them to animals being fattened for the slaughter. I mean, think about that for a minute. And I haven't put much thought into what animals think about that are being fattened for the slaughter until this week, but I tried to do a little thought experiment. And they probably think they're living the high life, right? Getting fed all the good food. Everything's catered around them. Everybody's at their beck and call. More food, the better, right? You want them good and plumped up, ready. And then one day they're getting led down this thing, probably thinking they're going to somewhere else that's awesome. And what's happening? About to go use what they've been getting fatted up for this whole time. And that is what the Bible compares the rich who live this luxurious lifestyle. We think we're living the best possible life. We think everything's going our way, that everything's perfect, that nothing could ever go wrong. And one of these days, we're going to be walking on that path, and judgment is going to come from above. The day of the Lord that is being hearkened to here is going to come. And if we are those who have been putting our faith and trust in our wealth and not in King Jesus, we are going to be like the animals fattened for slaughter. You can go read Luke 16 sometime later if you want to jot this down to read later. I was going to read it, but it's kind of lengthy. I'm going to move on. But Luke 16, 19 through 31 is the story Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, right? And the rich man had all this money in his life, and at the end of the day, he sees Lazarus, this poor man, up with Jesus, and he recognizes all of that he had wasn't worth it. And he asked God, who Lazarus is with, "Can you go tell my brothers?" Right? He's got brothers who are still alive. "Can you go tell them? Because this isn't where I want them to be. I don't want them experiencing this." Let us not be the ones being fattened for the slaughter. Fourth question is this: do you harm others for the sake of your wealth? This kind of is closely related to the second question, but James circles back here in verse 6. James 5, verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." When we put the importance of wealth above everything else, when a culture makes that the apex of arriving, what makes you a man, what makes you a business person, what makes you successful, when the answer to that is how much money you have, how much stuff you have, what you've accumulated, then you will put everything else on the altar of getting more. When we put wealth above everything else, we'll do whatever it takes to get to it, even if it means harming others. And here in James, he says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person," talking about the wealthy and their pursuit of accumulation. And while I'm not 100% sure that James is pointing back to Jesus here when he says the righteous one, it definitely hearkens thoughts of Jesus' betrayal. Because what was he betrayed for? Money, right? He was sold for silver by Judas. In the pursuit of more money, in the pursuit of a small wealth. It wasn't even a big fortune. The righteous one was slaughtered. The love of money and self-indulgence will lead to us degrading or harming others if that's the most important thing in our lives. And the warning for us is this: the righteous one, Jesus, will repay at the end of the day all that we deserve. For those who aren't in Christ, for those who have not put their faith in Jesus, we will be judged not for the sins of others, we will be punished not for the deeds of others, but solely for what we have done. And for every single one of us, that what we deserve is an eternal punishment, an eternal death. But Jesus takes our place. He takes that punishment for us so that despite a culture around us that would tell us to do the rat race, to run on the hamster wheel year after year after year, getting more and more and more and more and more, despite being in that culture, we as God's people can live counterculture. We as God's people can take the blessings that God has given us and in turn use those for His kingdom. And in turn, ask Him first, and this harkens back to last week's question. Last week we talked about how how Jesus would have us to plan is by asking what's right, not what's good. Because there are lots of good things out there, but sometimes there's only one right thing that God would have you to do. And so as you accumulate more, as you acquire more, as you succeed in life and God blesses you, the question isn't, what good things can I use this money on? What good ways can I use this wealth? The question is, God, how would you have me do this? What would you have me use this for? How would you have me invest this? How would you have me use this, scatter this, give this, save this, whatever it is, in a way that is pleasing? And so I want to conclude with this question, this kind of question for you to ponder. Do you master your wealth, or does your wealth master you? Because somebody's in control of your life. Somebody is on the throne of your heart. And it can be Jesus, or it can be stuff, but there's only one seat. There's only one spot on the throne. Are you mastering and ruling over your wealth and what God has blessed you with, or is it ruling you? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. Brothers and sisters, we cannot serve God and money. It's impossible. And the call for each one of us today is to use it in a way where we would not be lumped in with James 5:1-6, when he says, come now, you rich, weep for the destruction that is coming. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. Part of my job as the one whom you have called by God's guidance to open His Word and to share it with you is to have us all prepared to stand before Jesus. And Lee Tate reminds me of that often. Remember, you're preparing people to stand before Jesus. And this is a part of that, because we will give an account for our wealth someday before Jesus. And so let me give you just two, and these don't need any explaining. I think they're self-explanatory. Two encouragements to answer that question. How do you use your wealth? The sermon title, How to Use Your Wealth, let me give you two encouragements. One, be good stewards of it on this earth. Take care of your family. Take care of yourself. Don't put your kids or grandkids or family in a tight spot because you were foolish with what God has given you. Be good stewards. That's what God calls us to do. This sermon isn't about take every dollar you have and give it all to the church or else you're sinning. That's not what God's Word says. That's not what I'm saying. Be a good steward on this earth with the wealth you've been given. But the second encouragement is, be a good steward also by investing in eternal things. I read this part of this poem from C.T. Studd last week. Soon this life will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only the things you invest in the things of God will be eternal. So be a good steward of your wealth here on this earth, and be a good steward of the eternal investment that you use your wealth with as well. And I can promise you this, you won't regret it. Now, in 10 years, you might regret it. In 20 years, when you can have a nicer car or a bigger house, you might go, man, I wish I hadn't given so much money. But I can promise you this, in 1 million years, in 10 million years, you won't regret a cent that you invested in the kingdom of God. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a song of response, and this is an opportunity where if you want to talk more about what it means to follow Jesus, maybe you've squandered away all these blessings that God's given you, even as a person who doesn't follow Him. It rains on the just and the unjust, right? Wealth comes to the righteous and the unrighteous. Maybe you've used that in such a way that isn't pleasing to God, and you want to repent of your sins and trust in Him. I'd love to talk with you about that. Maybe you want to have a prayer request. I'd love to pray with you. If you want to talk about baptism or church membership, happy to talk with you as well. But however it is that God's leading you, I would encourage you to respond during this time of response. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, we're thankful for this day. And I pray now that as we sing this song of response, that we would evaluate our lives and how we are utilizing the blessings that you've given to us. And I pray that we would invest those things wisely on earth and in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 256. Hymn number 256.
Amen. I want to thank you all so much for being here. Before we leave, I want to ask all of our teachers, educators, administrators, if you'd come forward. Don't be shy. Somebody's got to be the first one to take the step. Here, we got two up here in the front. Y'all come on. Everybody else fall in line. I know we have more than this. Come on up. Y'all just stand right here. Just want everybody to get a good look at you. Surely this isn't all we got. There's some more coming. I know we got a few more. Y'all come on down. All right. With school starting back this week and these weeks, I know we got a culture increasingly turning our children away from Christ and away from His goodness. And we are blessed as a church to have brothers and sisters that are molding and shaping and impacting the next generation through the education system. So we want to pray over them this morning and pray blessings on them and their ministries there, and just pray that God would bless them in that. And then keep these faces in your mind. Annie, you're a teacher. Get right here. Sorry to call you out. I knew there was someone more. And I'll do that to anybody else if I see you and know you're a teacher, okay? Let that be a warning. So keep these faces in your mind this year as you think about school, think about our kids, be praying for these educators. So I'm going to pray over them, and that will be that'll dismiss us today. So if you will, join me as we pray. Lord, we're so thankful for this day that you've given us and the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. And I pray today for these educators, that as they minister to boys and girls in different ways, in different facets, that they have spheres of influence in different ways, whether that's sports teams or extracurricular clubs or in the classroom or in other educational settings, administrative ways. Lord, I pray that you would let them use whatever influence they have to point children and youth to you. And Lord, that they might be strong in their faith, even if pushed back against, even if put a roadblock up of them trying to do that. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them to do what is right, that we might see a generation of young men and women grow up to know you and to love you. Lord, we pray protection over them this year and all that they will encounter. And we just pray many blessings. Lord, let us as a church family be quick to encourage and love on and bless them and in this school year ahead. Lord, we're thankful for all you've given us. We pray that you would keep us safe today as we leave from this place and this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.